Brothers and sisters, we turn once again to the book of Titus, and we're reading primarily from Titus 1, verse 9. For context, we'll be reading Titus 1, beginning at verse 5, and going down to verse 9. The apostle writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." And now our primary text. "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us through this trustworthy word. And now, Father, as we enter into the time of preaching and exhortation, I ask, Father, that you'd work through me, Father, to be able to convey this word to your people, to be able to explain it, Father, and to be able to preach it rightly. Let me say nothing but what is truthful and helpful to your people. We pray, Father, that we'd be able to have hearts and ears that will understand and listen, Father, to your word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, ever since I completed my first year at seminary, I've had opportunity to do pulpit fill at different churches at different points in time. Now, usually this started with something as simple as an elder contacting me and saying, "Are you able to fill the pulpit for us on thus and so Sundays?" It happened in other ways too, but however it happened, I've always been blessed by it. I've always been blessed when I've been able to fill the pulpit in different churches because it allows me to worship the same Lord that we have been worshiping here, but with different Christians in different parts of our country according to somewhat different traditions. I've done this in our own country in several different states. I've even helped fill the pulpit a couple of times in Canada, and it's always been interesting. In fact, as the result of one such pulpit fill, I even received a full-time pastoral call, as you yourselves know. Now, more often than not, those pulpit fill assignments involved enough travel, enough distance, that I simply couldn't make the trip in one day. And that usually meant staying a night or two with generous parishioners who were willing to feed and house a perfect stranger, whose only connection to them was that we all worship the same Lord and God. Now, even if this wasn't an overnight trip, usually on these pulpit fill assignments, there would be food, good food. And during food, there would be conversation and questions. One such conversation remains firmly fixed in my mind. I once visited a little church that, at that time, only had two church officers, a ruling elder and a deacon. They did not have what we would call a teaching elder or a pastor at that time. So all of the shepherding work, all the administrative work, fell on the ruling elder's shoulders. Now, I stayed with this ruling elder and his wife. Now, over dinner, he asked me a question. As you can imagine, with only two officers and one ruling elder, a lot of work fell on him, and it was tiring. Now, the deacon of this church was a capable man in nearly every way. Think back to the character standards and qualities that we've been reading through the last 2 weeks in Titus. This deacon really filled all of these requirements. This was a good and godly man. According to the character standards and qualifications that we've discussed in the last 2 weeks, this gentleman excelled. He was an excellent deacon, really a deacon's deacon. However, in this ruling elder's estimation, this man, for all of his fine qualities, and they were fine qualities, his doctrinal knowledge wasn't great. His ability to understand and to be able to articulate theology clearly was not very good. Now, if I were a pastor in that situation, knowing that the session really did need another member, and this gentleman was qualified in just about every way, would I be willing to overlook these admitted doctrinal shortcomings and make this deacon into an elder? Now, I pose that question to you, brothers and sisters, because of our sermon text today. We're closing our discussion of Christ's qualifications for elders with Titus 1, verse 9. In this verse, Paul is focusing on the final quality that a potential elder must have in order to be ordained. As men who must be able to both instruct and rebuke according to the gospel, the church's elders must cleave to the trustworthy word of God as they were taught it. The word of God, brothers and sisters, is central to everything an elder is responsible for. And we will see how Paul explains this and understands the elder's relationship to the word in two ways. He will show us that an elder must first cleave to the word, and then second, that an elder must teach the word. Our first point, an elder must cleave to the word. It is taught to us in the first half of Titus 1, verse 9. Paul writes, he, the prospective elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Now, brothers and sisters, remember the context. Paul is writing directions to a ministry colleague, Titus, about what the newly planted churches on the island of Crete need in order to be self-sustaining. And he's begun with the need for elders in every congregation, in every town. After several verses of explaining what qualifies and disqualifies a man from being chosen as an elder, Paul ends here, with the potential elder's relationship to the word of God, the Bible. Now, brothers and sisters, how does Paul describe the Bible? What does he call it? He calls it trustworthy. The Bible, brothers and sisters, it is worthy of your trust. It is dependable. It is reliable. It teaches and contains nothing but what is true. And that truth, brothers and sisters, is to be believed. When the Bible speaks to anything concerning God or mankind, Jesus Christ and the nature of these things, that is the final authority. And it takes precedence over any other writing or teaching. When the Bible speaks, that's the end of the discussion. Now, of course, in Paul's day, just as in ours, there are plenty of people who would scoff at such claims to exclusivity and preeminence. What right does Paul or any other Christian today have to place the Bible on a pedestal above everything and anything else? Well, this is not simply Paul's opinion, brothers and sisters. This is not my opinion of the Bible. The Bible does not regard itself as merely one holy book amongst many others. The Bible does not regard itself as the production of human wisdom and meditation. What does the Bible say about itself? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Whenever the Bible speaks about itself and teaches about itself, it consistently teaches that it is not a merely human work. Yes, men wrote and men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, but this is not the work of men. This is the very word of God himself. God's self-disclosure, God's self-revelation to human beings. This is the Almighty speaking about himself, about his creation, about mankind, about his Son, and what we are to believe about all of these things. And that self-disclosure, that self-revelation is perfect. It does not err. It is not fallible. It teaches us only what is true because it is the very words, the very breath of a God who does not lie, who is incapable of lying. And what does that perfect, infallible, unerring word teach us? All of Scripture, all 66 books of it, testify to and teach us about one man, Jesus Christ. The 39 books of the Old Testament all look forward to the Christ who was to come, foreshadowing him, revealing him, teaching us about what the Christ would do when he came. All 27 books of the New Testament look back on the Christ who has come, teaching us about his work, about his person. Who was he? What did he do? What does this mean? The New Testament teaches us all of these things, and it also tells us he will come back again to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is the central focus of God's revelation. To understand Christ is to understand God who sent him. every doctrine, every teaching, every practice that the church is commanded by the Bible to observe and to preserve and to teach is rooted in the reality that Jesus is Lord, and that one must believe in him as Savior, lest the wrath of God remain upon him. And since, again, the Bible is itself God's spoken word to us, its witness to Christ is to be received, and it is to be believed by all. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to give you an abstract theology of the Bible. We're talking about these things in relation to the office of elder. What is Paul saying about elders and candidates to the eldership? He is saying that a man may only be made an elder if he holds on to that trustworthy word. The image that comes to my mind is the British bulldog with a bone in its mouth and how it has such a strong, powerful jaw that you cannot take this bone away from it. Elders must cling to the Bible like a bulldog clings to its bone, with a strong, stubborn grip, unwilling to have it taken from his heart. The elder must know the word, and he must be convinced that these are the words of salvation, that it is the word of God that leads to happiness and being in the presence of the Lord forever. But notice, brothers and sisters, that Paul says an elder must not just cling to the word, but he must cling to the word as taught. The Bible, brothers and sisters, is not merely fact. It teaches. It instructs. It contains doctrine about Jesus Christ. It teaches us what we know about Christ. We confessed earlier today in the Nicene Creed. We believe that Jesus was born, that he lived, was crucified and died, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, will return to judge the living and the dead. The Bible teaches these things to us. It teaches us what these things mean, what they don't mean. And shepherds, brothers and sisters, as shepherds and rulers in the church, elders must be men who not only believe these words that we confessed, but must be able to articulate them, must be able to understand those doctrines to a greater degree than what is required of other church members and lay people. If I heard someone say to me, "Pastor John, I am a sinner who was saved only by the grace of God the Father, shown to me through Jesus Christ my Savior, who was born of the Virgin Mary, died on the cross, and rose from the dead," then I would say, "You are my brother and or sister in Christ." I would have no trouble recognizing that as an accurate confession of their faith. However, that testimony to faith, that profession of faith, would not alone qualify that person to be a candidate to the session. Christians need to be able to profess their faith, yes. However, somebody should only be made a member of the session. A man should only be considered a potential elder if he cannot just profess his faith. He must be able to comprehend it. He must be able to articulate the theology behind his profession. Perhaps he doesn't necessarily need a seminary-level education, though that is more than helpful and certainly required for pastors, I think. But a greater understanding of the Bible, a greater comprehension and ability to articulate the doctrine of the Bible is absolutely necessary for the rulers of the church, more so than it is for other Christians. In every case, brothers and sisters, this actually tells us that the elders must also be humble men. They must be teachable men. They need to be teachable and humble enough to listen to the instructions of other people and other Christians. They can't just get their theology books, go home and just read them and just say, "Well, this is what I think and believe." They have to interact with other Christians. They have to be willing to listen to other teachers who might know more than them. The elder must be willing to submit and to listen to what? The authority of the preaching of the word on Sunday. He must be instructed in the scriptures by other Christians, and he must be able, as we said, to understand and articulate those doctrines that he is being taught. And as he is taught the content and the doctrine of the Bible, his convictions of it should grow. And as he becomes more and more convicted by the teaching of the Bible, and his convictions grow stronger, he must stick to those convictions, that these teachings are correct, because they reveal Jesus Christ as Savior. Some of you will know the name Apollos from the Bible, a gentleman who was introduced to us first in Acts 18. We know him throughout the Bible as one of Paul's ministerial colleagues. Now, Apollos, when he is first introduced to us in Acts 18, is a man who knows the scriptures pretty well. And otherwise, this was just an extremely talented man. Very well educated, an excellent public speaker, knows scripture pretty well. And when he's introduced to us, Apollos is a man who is preaching about Jesus already and preaching accurately, but in an incomplete way. Apollos knew of Jesus, but he only knew of Jesus up to John's baptism. What he knew of Jesus and what he was teaching about Jesus was good, but it was incomplete. He didn't know about the resurrected Christ. He didn't know what all of those things meant. So when two of Paul's other friends, Priscilla and Aquila, heard Apollos' good but not great teaching, they privately took him aside and corrected him and taught him so that his knowledge of Jesus would be more accurate and up to date. What's my point? Apollos was a talented, smart, brilliant man. But even he realized, I do not know enough. When Priscilla and Aquila took him aside, he realized, I do not know everything I need to know about Jesus to be doing this. And so he listened to those who did know what he needed to know. He listened to those who were able to teach him. And then once he was suitably trained, he went right back out and he began to preach Jesus again. But now even more powerfully, because now he did so with greater accuracy and clarity as to who Jesus was and what he did. This training in doctrine made him to be more fit as a pastor, more fit as a missionary, and more fit as an elder in the church than he would have been without it. He held to the word as he was taught, just as an elder in the church must do. Now compare somebody like Apollos with C.T. Russell, a man who consciously rejected the historic teachings of the Bible. Now, C.T. Russell was a man without the barest semblance of a competent theological education. What do I mean by that? I mean that he boasted of his knowledge of Koine Greek, the first century Greek language, and even testified in court that he knew Greek. And there on the stand, somebody set a Greek text before him and said, can you tell me what this letter is? What this Greek letter is? And Russell went, I can't. In civil court, could not identify a single letter of the Greek alphabet. This is a man who knew nothing about scripture. And yet he believed himself competent to throw out any doctrine of the Bible that he didn't like, including but in no way limited to the deity of Jesus Christ. And the fruit of Russell's unholy labors is what we call the Jehovah's Witnesses, a cult that seems as though it is the church, but it is not. Their faith is a heresy. It superficially resembles the gospel. They will use some of the same words that I'm using here today, but if you actually dig into the details and ask them, what do you mean by thus and so, you will find that they actually reject the Jesus of the Bible, and they reject the Bible itself. All of their teachers, from Russell onwards, are blind men who lead the blind away from Christ into hell. Christians, brothers and sisters, particularly elders, are not theological innovators. We are not allowed to decide, I want to believe this and confess this and teach this because I just want to. The church is God's household. The Bible is God's word to us. The doctrine that the church stands upon is not what we have made up or decided what we liked. The doctrine that the church stands upon is what she has received from the Lord. Nothing more, nothing less. In John 6, verse 68 and 69, Peter said to Jesus, you, Jesus, have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That is what the pure doctrines of the Bible teach to those who are willing to listen. You, brothers and sisters, you are believers because you've heard those things and you've tasted of the goodness of the Lord. If you are a believer, then it was because you were taught the word and you received what was held out to you as the very word of God. And since we have been taught the content of the faith, brothers and sisters, the content of our faith, we are called to hold tightly to it. Any substitute gospel we encounter, any teaching that contradicts the pure, sound, healthy teaching that we find in Scripture, we are to reject as contrary to God's revealed will. The warning of Paul in Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9 is very relevant. Paul writes and warns, "If even we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." What we, as a local church, and as members ultimately of the Church Universal, the Church Catholic, what we believe and teach matters a great deal to God. We are obligated as a whole church and as individual members to receive what he has given to our fathers in the past. We do not add to his revelation, nor do we take away from it to suit ourselves. What we have received, we believe, and then we preserve it, and we pass it on to the next generation of Christians after us, charging our sons and daughters and new believers to believe in that same Jesus Christ, charging them to preserve the word after us. Now, as with the other qualifications that Paul has laid down in Titus 1, these things are required of all Christians. Nobody gets to say, "Well, I'm not an elder, and I have no ambition to be an elder, so I don't really need to care about doctrinal accuracy or know anything of theology." No, brothers and sisters, doctrine teaches us about Jesus, reveals God to us more clearly. We should want to know about Jesus. We should want to know more about God and our relationship to God. And none of us should be blasé about theological sloppiness. But a higher level of theological training and competence is required of the elders by God. Elders, again, must not just be able to profess faith. They must be able to comprehend it and to explain that doctrine that lies beneath their profession of faith. Elders must know enough about the scriptures to have strong convictions about what it teaches, strong enough convictions to tell people this is what I believe and why. And those convictions, brothers and sisters, must always be grounded upon the truth of the scriptures and grounded upon he himself who is the way, the truth, and the life, without whom no one will come to the Father. The elder must be convinced that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Son of God, and he must be able to explain what that means and reject whatever is contrary to Christ as Savior. But why does an elder need to be so well-grounded in theology? We spent the past 2 weeks talking about how much more a man's character has to do with being an elder. Why is Paul making such a big deal now about how doctrinally literate an elder is? Why does this matter? It matters because, as our last point explains, an elder must teach the word. Now, the first half of Titus 1, verse 9 begins with, "so that." So that, for this reason, in order that this purpose may be accomplished. And actually, the purpose is twofold. The potential elder must hold fast to the word as he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Elders must know the word, and they must be knowledgeable enough about it, deeply convicted of the word, not simply for their own benefit and his own spiritual well-being, but for the sake of others whom they will interact with as stewards in God's house. Paul expects that as part of the elder's normal duty, he will give instruction to other people, particularly to Christians within the church. Now, brothers and sisters, not every elder will preach or teach on a regular basis or to the same extent. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, Paul talks about those elders, quote, "who labor in preaching and teaching." Point being that among all of the elders, what we call the session in our church government, among all of the elders, there will be some who focus especially on the preaching and teaching of the word, others less so. Hence, in our Presbyterian government, we have two elders. We have teaching elders or pastors, which I am, and we have ruling elders, which is the rest of our elders here. As a teaching elder, my focus is primarily upon the preaching and teaching of the word to a greater extent than the other ruling elders. Having said that, all elders need to have a firm grasp of the Bible and a firm grasp of his teachings so that they can answer questions when laymen have them and be able to teach it to other people. Now, one might say, hey, if you have questions about the Bible, don't bother the elders with it. Just go home, open the Bible, maybe get a commentary, figure it out for yourself. Read it for yourself. And there is great benefit to private study of the Word. I'm never going to tell you, brothers and sisters, it is a waste of time for you to read your Bible on your own. It's a waste of time for you to study the Word. No, study the Word. Please study the Word. But having said that, it has never been God's practice to simply drop Scripture in the midst of his people and say, go make enough copies of this for everybody, then everyone go home and figure it out on your own. He's never done that. God has consistently raised up men from among all of his people to instruct the others, helping them to understand what has been written in Revelation, what has been written in the Word, and help them explain what this means and what they should do with it. Elders, brothers and sisters, must have a firm grasp of the Bible and its implications in order to do this, to explain it to the members of the church. Again, an elder may not consistently preach or teach, and he may not even be a particularly great preacher or teacher. But he has to be able to teach accurately. He has to know enough about the pure doctrine of the Word that reveals Jesus so that he can share it with other people and share it accurately. Whether he is a ruling elder or a teaching elder, he has to know how to answer the theological questions put to him. Failing that, he has to know where to look for the answer. I remember in seminary, my professors told us, we've got you for 3 years. We're going to drill as much into your heads as we can, but we can't teach you every edge case. We're giving you enough that you have a basis, and we're giving you enough of the right tools that you can look for the other answers that we can't talk about. Last Sunday, brothers and sisters, we said that an elder is a steward in God's house, that he oversees God's other servants, makes sure that they have what they need to do God's will, to do the master's will. Well, the Bible is the storehouse that we pull from as stewards. It is a storehouse of rich spiritual treasures and every resource that you will possibly need for your growth in godliness. As stewards of those riches, we must know how to give out that treasure and to give out those resources to whoever asks for it, handing out the proper resource to the proper person under the proper circumstance. That way, all who are under our oversight as elders can be edified in the faith and in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, that is one reason why elders must hold tightly to the Word, so that they can exhort and instruct accurately according to the sound, healthy doctrine of Jesus. The other reason Paul gives us is a lot less pleasant, but just as necessary. Multiple places in the Scriptures warn us, in no uncertain terms, false teachers and false shepherds will try to invade the church. You were here last year, brothers and sisters, when I first started on as your full-time pastor. Think back to our sermon series on the book of Jude. This church had been invaded by false teachers, and they were doing terrible damage to this church that Jude was writing to. So it is with all false teachers. On some level, they will look good. They will do a credible impression of being Christians, and their teachings will be to your ear like candy is to your tongue. But beneath the piety and beneath the veneer of godliness, they ultimately reject the Word of God. If there is a conflict between their beliefs and what the Bible actually teaches, they will contradict the Bible. They will reject the Bible and preach and teach a false gospel instead. And yes, their words will sound sweet, but that will simply be like candy coating to disguise theological arsenic. Their teachings will lead people away from God, slowly feeding them hellish poison that leads to an eternity without God. And all the while they're given a pulpit, while they're given a soapbox, and given access to preach and teach to God's people, the true doctrines of the Bible are corrupted, the sheep of Jesus Christ are confused, and they will be scattered by these contradictory teachings and these unhelpful, unhealthy doctrines. False teachers will come. That is inevitable. But the church's first line of defense against such corrosive teachings is the elders. If a man would be an elder, he must first know the trustworthy Word of God well enough to recognize a fake when he hears it. He must be able to hear the false gospel, recognize it as such, and then be able to rebuke the teaching and the false teacher. He must be able to say, you are teaching Christians to do this and to believe that, when the Bible actually teaches us to do that and believe this instead. You are teaching error. And here is the truth. Elders must be able to do that. Elders must also be able to explain to their members in their churches, this person over there is teaching heresy and contradicting the Bible in thus and so ways. Don't go after their heresies. Hold tightly, hold fast to the Bible instead. Granted, some Christians will refuse to listen to their elders and to listen to good instruction, and they will go after heresies. Many false teachers persist in their errors to their dying day. Despite having been warned, you are sinning against the Lord, and you are believing what is wrong in thus and so ways. They may be ignored, but that doesn't mean that elders simply should stay quiet. A watchman cannot force a sleeping city to wake up to confront danger. He can only warn them that the danger is coming, and he absolutely must warn them of the danger. Well, the elders of the church are her watchmen. They must be able to recognize what is dangerous and then be able to warn that danger is coming and warn people to stay away from it and to be alert to it. Again, when I was in seminary, I remember one of my teachers told us the story of a parishioner. And this lady was enamored with some popular Christian speaker or other. I don't remember the details. Some popular Christian speaker. Now, this was back in the days of cassette tapes. So she loaned these tapes to my professor of this fellow's teaching. He was listening to them in the car and quickly came to the conclusion, nope, this is heresy. I don't remember the exact nuances, but it was very obviously heresy. And he had to tell the parishioner this. I have to imagine that this poor lady was very displeased to hear this, because she liked this guy. She thought his teachings were good. But my professor, brothers and sisters, was a pastor, a practicing pastor at the time. And he was not trying to be a killjoy. He was not trying to ruin her day. As a pastor, as an elder in God's church, it was his duty to guard the word, to guard the people of God, and to preach and teach what the Bible actually teaches about God and about Jesus. These doctrines and these truths offer life to you, brothers and sisters. They reveal to you who Jesus is. They reveal to you the love of the Father for the undeserving, how Christ came to save us from our sins. Whomever that heretic was, and the exact nuances of his heresy, he was saying, I will show you Jesus Christ, I will teach you the way of salvation. And what he was actually doing was leading people into eternal condemnation, away from Jesus Christ, teaching them to continue in their rebellion against Jesus, all the while assuring them of their salvation. And my professor loved this dear lady, one of those precious sheep whom Christ had died to save, one of those sheep who had been assigned to his care. And he loved her too much to let her remain ignorant of what she was hearing. Brothers and sisters, theology can be a very tough nut for us to crack. It is hard to get our head around theology. No question about it. But we must remember that theology matters, that doctrine matters, that there is a difference between good theology and bad theology. Good theology will reveal Jesus and his work. Bad theology will teach you to reject him and, by extension, to reject the Father who sent him. Brothers and sisters, good elders want you to know Jesus. They want you to be assured of how much he loves you, how much he has done for you, how much more he is doing for you right now, how much more he will do for you in the future. As such, it is the duty of the elders to study the doctrines that the church has gleaned from the Bible, to preserve them, and to teach them to you, and to exhort you to submit yourselves to the Bible and the teachings that are there. Sometimes that will be through formal instructions, like through the preaching or through Sunday school, through Bible study. Sometimes that will essentially be off the record, somebody asking, hey, what do you think about thus and so, or can you explain this or that for me? And brothers and sisters, as a side note there, if you are uncertain about something in the Bible, uncertain about some aspect of theology, please ask. Please ask me, ask one of the elders. That is why we are here. We want to be able to do these things for you. It's not a bother to me. This is our job. We've been asked to do this by the Lord, called to do it by him. We want to do it for you. because we love you. We want you to know as much about Jesus as you possibly can know. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, the teaching of the sound doctrine may come in the form of a rebuke. Perhaps because somebody is misunderstanding thus and so, and we need to say, no, no, not this, this. Sometimes that will happen. Heaven forbid, it may be because there is a false teacher, either in our midst, or a false teacher who is seeming attractive outside, but calling people to look at him from outside our church. And in that case, brothers and sisters, the elders must be shepherds who love their sheep and show that love by driving the wolves away and bringing the straying back into the fold. If and when that day comes, brothers and sisters, when we have to rebuke because you're misunderstanding thus and so, or heaven forbid, a false teacher, I pray that you'll understand and that you'll remember that our rebukes are not the interference of blowhards and it's not bullying. If that happens, then yes, do call us on that. But at our best, the elders are not meant to be bullies and blowhards. We are meant to be fathers, crying out to those whom we love in Jesus Christ, warning them of the potential danger to their eternal souls. As we teach you of Christ and reflect Christ to you in our own lives, I pray that as we reflect Christ, that you'll submit to us as we ourselves must submit to our rule to the great shepherd. Now, brothers and sisters, let's go back to that question I asked at the beginning of the sermon. There's a small church, has one ruling elder, one deacon, definitely needs more members on the session. The deacon at this church was an excellent, praiseworthy, godly man, but his ability to grasp and articulate theology was very limited. Should this be overlooked and he be made an elder? At the time, I believed not, and now I would still hold to that same position. He's a good, godly man, but if he cannot grasp and articulate theology properly, he cannot be made an elder. The scriptures teach that elders must hold tightly to that trustworthy word, that he must be taught in it, in order that he himself can instruct and rebuke, instructing the teachable, rebuking the obstinate. That is a difficult task, brothers and sisters, one that calls for wisdom and patience, and as we have said before, no man is up to this. None of us can do this unless the Lord gives us the grace necessary to the task. But you, brothers and sisters, you have chosen elders to rule over you. You believe that I and the other members of the session have been called by the Lord, set apart by the Lord for this work. And so we would pray for your prayers and ask for your prayers that God would continue to help us to uphold that trustworthy word that he has lavished upon you and me. That way, through our ministry and through the ministry of other elders and other congregations, the church may continue to grow in grace, that it may be unified under Jesus Christ, pure unto him, and that the Christians that are currently called by the Lord and the next generation after us, the next generation of Christians and officers, may be nurtured by that same word of God. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have called for elders to rule in your church. We give you thanks, Father, for the good pastors and the good ruling elders that we've known in the past, for how, Father, they've shaped our understanding of theology and helped us, Father, to grow in the love of you. We know, Father, that there are many fakes and frauds out there, many things that call our attention away from you, away from the Bible. And Father God, we simply ask that you would work in our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would call us to look at the scriptures more and more closely, that, Father, as we grow in grace, that we'd grow in our love for Jesus Christ. And we do pray, Father, that you'd be with me and be with the ruling elders in this church, Father, that as your shepherds, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be able to shepherd well and to rule well in and amongst your people. Help us to understand the words that we can teach and instruct, Father, and even rebuke if necessary, so that you can be glorified and so that your people can be built up in their faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Father God, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table in a few minutes, we ask, Father, that you would use this sacrament to instruct us further. As we take the sacrament, Father, and we eat and drink of Jesus Christ, we ask, Lord, that you would use this to help us grow in grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray now. Amen.